special good morning to you all. You'll notice by the title on the screen that I've touched on a subject which is essentially that heading there is the question on most people's lips, particularly those outside the church, particularly those who consider this passage that we're looking at this morning, the destruction of Jericho. That is a question on everyone's lips. So I thought, well, there's no better way to get your attention, to get people's attention and to address the issue than to put that question out there. And it's interesting because it's often used by the world, this concept and this account here in Jericho, to put God on trial. And the people of the world love to do that. They will poke holes in our copy of the scriptures. They will try and put God on trial and bring him under. They'll label him a tyrant, someone who is evil and cruel and so forth. And the world goes on and on with those different ways to discredit God, to denounce God, the God of the Bible. And for many Christians, and you might find yourself in this position now, you may have been in this position now, but for many Christians, some believers feel that it's their responsibility to get God off the hook as though he was on the hook, as though he had done some sort of wrong or crime by commanding the people of Israel to wipe out the Canaanites in Jericho. Many Christians misunderstand this. I was reading something even as late as this morning, a blog post who managed to convince people who were reading that this wasn't really what happened. It was hyperbole. It was exaggeration. God really didn't wipe out everyone in that city. And I obviously had to stop reading it because I didn't agree with it and it was completely wrong. But that's how people reason this away. But they're tough questions. They're difficult things for us to answer. And the question generally goes, if God is a God of love, then why would he or how could he command the destruction of the entire city? Men, women, children, cattle, animals, everything destroyed. That is a very good question, and we're going to attempt to answer that this morning in the narrative. So I'd ask if you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 6, and I want to read with you from verses 19 through to 27. In verse 19 of Joshua chapter 6, it says this: "But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house," that's Rahab, "and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we want to thank you for this opportunity that we have this morning to open your word, to study it, to read from it, a precisely accurate historical account of what occurred, why it occurred, and particularly the fact that you commanded this. And Father, on the outside of just reading it, it is very confronting. It makes little to no sense to the world, and for Christians, it is something that is challenging. I pray as we spend time in your word this morning, pulling this apart, understanding what actually was going on, that you would give us clarity, that you would help us to see that you are a God of love. And because you are a God of love, you bring judgment upon people who threaten your character, your person, peace, happiness, harmony, the sanctity of human life. Father, I pray that you would grant us grace. Father, may you help us to see the good news that this world has in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a way to escape your wrath, Father, that people can turn to your Son and live. And Lord, I pray as we consider this passage this morning and this difficult question, that you would open our hearts and minds and help us to understand. Father, I ask that you would be with me this morning, that you might guide my mind, my thoughts, and my mouth. Father, may you speak to your children this morning by way of the preaching of your word. Grant us grace, I pray. May you bring conviction. May you bring encouragement. May you strengthen our souls. And may you help us to have a deeper and richer and stronger and broader view of your precious Son and his great love for humanity. We give you thanks for this time, and we pray and ask for your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks. Amen. Amen. Well, again, our first point is this, the righteous judgment of God. That's where we're starting. And as I said, it's really tackling that question, and this will be the bulk of the message. It's tackling that question, if God is a God of love, then why would he demand or command the destruction of an entire city? Now, many of you will be in the world and in your jobs with your friends, perhaps at school, perhaps at university, whatever it may be, you would have come across people who were aware of this account in Joshua regarding Jericho's destruction. And we know how the story goes. We know that people want to denounce the God of the Bible so that they essentially can live guilt-free lives, accountable to no one, because their perspective is the God of the Bible doesn't exist. And here is yet another way that they would denounce him and dismiss him as existing altogether. But here, to start, we see in verse 20 that the city is destroyed. It says here, so the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. You remember last week we talked about the instruction that they were to march around the city once with the priests blowing trumpets and the soldiers carrying weapons. And they did that for 6 days straight. Then on the seventh day they would march around the city seven times. And upon Joshua shouting and calling the people to shout, the walls fell down. We saw weeks before that it was in fact the captain of the Lord's army who was there present with them, who brought those walls down. And just to give you a bit of a geographical history lesson, the walls essentially were about 8 meters high. They were twofold, 8 meters high, 6 meters deep. The city was built on a hill. The first wall was down low at the base of the hill. And then a number of meters up was a second wall. So a wall within a wall. They were both about 6 feet thick and about 8 meters high. And there was a big tower right in the middle of the city. So these walls were absolutely impregnable. This was a fortress city like no other. All Israel had to do was obey God and march around the walls, and it was the captain of the Lord's army, the angel of the Lord, who we saw was a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who brought the walls down without any trouble whatsoever. We've already seen in the passage that God told Israel that he has given the city to them. It's a predetermined plan of God. It's going to happen. It's irreversible. It cannot be undone. What God has said will happen, will happen. And that's exactly what happens here. It is the God of the Bible who fights for Israel against the inhabitants of Jericho. So this destruction here, this wasn't a group of Jewish zealots who went way above beyond what they were meant to do. This was the Lord's will. This was the Lord's doing. Absolutely in every way, he was the one who brought the walls down. Verse 21, and here's the verse which is challenging. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction. Both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. They spared no one. They spared no one. Everyone was put to death. So how do we make sense of this? How do we understand this and other historical accounts in Scripture where God has destroyed people en masse? Because there are a number of other accounts. Consider Noah and the great flood, saving just Noah and his family, those present within the ark, and yet destroying every single person on the earth by way of a flood. How do we understand Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis being wiped off the map by sulfur, burning sulfur, showered upon them from the sky? How do we understand that? Well, you know what? There are a number of factors to consider, and that's what I want to look at briefly. The first is this, in answering that question, the first is this. This all-encompassing judgment was poured out on all without distinction, and it was exclusively for this city and other Canaanite cities, right? Now, what I mean by that is this. It was exclusively for the Canaanite cities. There were also other cities surrounding the land of Canaan where God had a different rule and a different set of instructions for them. What do I mean? Listen to this. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. So here you have a city which is on the outskirts of the land of Canaan being offered peace, a peace treaty, terms of peace. They do not have to die. They do not have to be wiped out. They can simply become tributaries to the people of Israel. Verse 12, but if it makes no peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword, who were likely all military men. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoils shall you take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God is giving you. So here you have an account, and that's repeated in various places in the Scriptures, an account where the destruction, which was all-encompassing, was for the city of Jericho and the Canaanite cities. Those on the outskirts could be shown mercy, could be shown grace. And even if that city on the outskirts said, no, we don't want your peace, we want war, then the command and the instruction was to not harm the women or the children or the cattle or the oxen, but the men, the soldiers, they were to die. So God, in his mercy, in his grace, did not have one rule for every single person whom Israel met. It was these people in particular. Now, we'll get to why it is these people in particular in a moment. There's something else to point out, and this is the second point. God has been giving these Canaanites time to repent. So this isn't God who suddenly got up one day and said, well, you know what, I've had enough. What they've just done today, I'm going to wipe them off the map. Scripture tells us in Genesis 15:16, way back, some 440 years before this account, God had referred to the iniquity of the Amorites. And God said to Abraham that their iniquity had not yet reached a level to which he was prepared to judge them. He said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God patiently endured with them for 440 years. 440 years, witnessing, watching, seeing the abominable practices of the Canaanites. So God is patient. And wasn't it the same with the flood account? It was the same with the flood account, right? For 120 years, Noah, who built the ark over that period of time, he was also a preacher of righteousness. That's what the Scripture says. Calling people to turn to the Lord their God, to turn away from sin and to turn towards God in righteousness, patience, grace, and mercy by way of Noah. And we also know from the biblical record that there would have been other godly men before Noah who were doing likewise. But as we know and as we understand, God's patience reached a point And it reached a point because the sin of humanity at the time also reached boiling point. We know that at those times in Genesis 6, there were those present on the earth who were called the Nephilim. They were giants. And it's fairly clear from Scripture, and there's a little bit of debate about this, but it seems to be clear from Scripture that fallen angels came to the earth and cohabitated with the daughters of men and produced the offspring, which were the Nephilim, giants, wicked, corrupt, demonically inspired to some degree, we might say. Now, the people here in Canaan, they were also giants in a sense. They were descendants of Anak, who was also a descendant of the Nephilim. So there is somehow, in some way, a connection between the offspring there. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God's patience for 120 years, God's grace, God's mercy, all the while witnessing every single person on the earth having evil thoughts, evil intentions, and evil desires, and that is why he wiped them out. Here, for the Canaanites, their sin had also reached boiling point. Their evil and their wickedness called for God to step in and judge them. It beckoned God to come in and to stop the madness of their sin, and that's what God did. Leviticus 18:24, it speaks of this idea of not just the people becoming sinful and corrupt, but the very land that they live on, the city they live in, was also polluted because of their wickedness. Listen to this. God speaking to Israel, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. So prior to verse 24, there was a whole list of sins that Israel had to avoid that were common among the nations, and we'll see that in a moment. But he says this, for by all these things, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Now that's a really graphic word picture, isn't it? Even the land could not stand the sin that the Canaanites were committing, and it vomited them out, it rejected them. It suffered and groaned as a result of them. It's very graphic. Deuteronomy 9, verse 5, a reminder to the people of Israel that them going into the land and God driving out the inhabitants wasn't as a result of their righteousness. But look at what it says. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. So here, the point being is that their wickedness was the source and the reason why God drove them out. But God was patient. God was gracious. God gave them time to repent. But unfortunately, they didn't repent. They only increased in their sin and devolved in their depravity. A third point to make is this. The depth of their sin required the immediate and total judgment of God. Right? Now, yes, all sin is sin, but there are different degrees to sin. There are different levels of sin, which some which are deep and great require the immediate judgment of God, and that's pretty clear in Scripture. The God of the Canaanites was Moloch. Moloch, his name was. Now, he was an idol, a big idol that was half man with the head of a bull. He was their God. Leviticus 18:6-23, if you're still looking in there, there is a whole list of laws that Israel were to turn away from. And they all related to sexual immorality that the Canaanites were involved in. So from 6-23, we have issues such as incest addressed, adultery addressed, homosexuality, bestiality, and this was all as a result of worship of Moloch. But then in verse 21, there's something even more staggering. Verse 21, the Lord warns Israel not to be like them. He says, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Verse 24, do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by all these The nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. So that entire list that we'll look at in a moment is the reason why God is wiping them out. They were corrupt to the core. Now this idea of offering up your child to Molech, what does that mean? Well, if you don't like gore and listening to horrible things and block your ears, this is horrible. They would set up a bronze image. Now, I don't know how big it was, but it was obviously quite large, a cast bronze image of this man's body with a bull's head. And often the image would have outstretched arms like this, and it was entirely hollow throughout. And what the pagan Canaanites would do would be to light furnaces inside of the idol, so that the idol itself would be glowing red hot burning bronze or whatever it may have been. And then, by way of religious ceremony, parents would take their babies to Molech to offer their baby up as a sacrifice, and they would lay their baby in the burning red hot arms of Molech to be burnt to death, screaming and writhing in pain. They would shout, they would play music, beating drums to drown out the cries of the baby. Again, why was this done? Well, again, the priests, the wicked men who served Molech, were convinced that if you offered up your child to this so-called deity, then God would cause your harvest to be plentiful. He would bless you with this and he would bless you with that. And you know what? That's a common animistic practice even for today. In many tribal areas, witch doctors who are filled with demons convince the people in those civilizations, tribal areas, that if they are to offer up their children, then God will bless them and give them health, wealth, prosperity, produce, the rains will come, the crops will grow, and so on. They're lies. They're all lies which the demons can't make happen. And as a result, these people are enslaved. They're caught in sin, and they themselves are guilty of sin by offering up their children. And this is horrible, absolutely horrible. Burning their children alive. Scripture tells us that these idols weren't simply instruments that were made of metal or wood, but they were actually demonically inspired and indwelt. You can read 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20. It tells us basically that behind every idol is a demon. So that when parents offer up their children to Molech, they are actually offering up their children to demons and to Satan. So this is even more insidious than we thought. Psalm 106:36, narrating on this practice of child sacrifice, says this: they serve their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with their blood. This is speaking of Israel in the future from this point in Joshua. The point being is that Satan in the land of Canaan was thriving. He was ruling, he was reigning, he was completely fulfilling his will in and amongst the inhabitants. You only had to look at how they lived and what they did, which was so vile, so horrible. There's more to it. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 14. Here we get an insight into, I guess, more satanically inspired practices that the Canaanites were engaged in, which greatly offended God. Deuteronomy 18, 9, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. Well, what were they? There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Why do I point that out? It's to point out that these weren't just simply misguided, misled people who were just living their lives before their pagan god, they were actually completely enslaved to Satan. The rulers, the leaders were controlled by Satan. How do I know? Because they did his will. And they did it thinking that it was a good thing. So here you have a whole city, a whole cultural group of people who were worshipping Satan, living under Satan, following his rules, following his ways, evil and corrupt to the greatest degree. How do you know when Satan has a people? How do you know when Satan is controlling a people? Look at how people live. Look at governing bodies. Look at the rules and policies and procedures that they make. Are they of God or are they of Satan? You see, the one true God, our God, he saves life. He loves life. He respects the human dignity that we have. We are created in his image and he preserves that and he protects that. And he is the God of love. Yet the God of this world, Satan, he undoes everything that God does. He hates life. He brings death, destruction, enslavery, bondage, and every evil and every vile thing. Look around you. What do you see? What do you see? But let's come back. Let's come back to the original question that we ask. How can a God of love command the complete annihilation of an entire people? If God is a God of love, why did he command Israel to wipe out the Canaanites? And I hope I've done a good enough job of explaining what was going on in those times. If I have, then I don't even need to answer that question, do I? It makes sense that he wiped out the inhabitants of Jericho and Canaan. It doesn't need any explaining, does it? I think a lot of the time we're unaware of the particulars of what actually went on. The practices, the habits, the rituals, the wickedness, the evil. You see, it is because God is a God of love that he judges, right? We've got to understand that correctly. It is because God is a God of love that he judges. Because he loves truth, he loves justice, righteousness, holiness, kindness, peace, his law, and so on. You see, because God is a God of love, he defends the cause of the weak, the afflicted, and the oppressed. In this instance, who was it? It's babies. It's babies who couldn't defend themselves. It's pleading the cause of the innocent. Now think of it this way. Let me try and illustrate this if I can. If you have a criminal, in our day and age, some kind of criminal, man or woman, whoever it is, you choose, they commit great murder, great crimes against humanity. So great are those crimes that they stop the mouth of those who witness them and hear about them. They're horrible, they're evil, they're unspeakable. Now, to bring that person to justice is actually an act of love towards the victim and the family of the victim. And we understand that. We would agree with that. But it's also to prevent that criminal from creating more victims and doing what he did to that person to other people, right? So we stop the perpetuation of wickedness by lovingly dealing with that person in an act of judgment. To judge this person is in every way an act of love. To do nothing, to not bring justice and judgment upon a person for their wickedness, particularly to that great degree, is to not love the innocent. It's to not love the victim. It's to not love the rest of humanity who will potentially come under the wickedness of that individual. And that's the way God has set things up, and that's the way life works. And that is why God often wipes out an individual or a group of individuals when their wickedness reaches a certain degree or level. So God is bringing his judgment upon the Canaanites for breaking his law, for defiling the land. He does it because he's a God of love. He is getting justice for those who can't get justice for themselves. Murdered babies, preventing the spreading of more and more evil, more and more victims. And again, if he was not a loving God, he would simply turn a blind eye, right? If he was not a loving God, he would do nothing. To do nothing is not love, it's actually hate. Joshua 6 verse 26, here we have an oath. And this is interesting. It says, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Why has this occurred? Well, it's pretty simple. The people of Canaan, the people in this city particularly, were so corrupt, so wicked, that even the land in which the city was built was defiled. It was vile. It was offensive to the Lord. Therefore, he had determined that it would be destroyed and burnt with fire, never to be rebuilt again. Now, the people of Israel should have known this. They should have taken God at his word, yet there was someone in Scripture who either didn't know, which he probably did and should have, but nonetheless, he suffered as a result of this curse. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, we have a man by the name of Hiel of Bethel. He decided that he would build Jericho, and it says here, he laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So here is a man, a Jew, who should have known better, who should have known the instruction from Joshua to the people, and he decided that he would test God. As a result, he paid the price. He lost his two sons. And this idea of, just as an aside, this idea of the area of Jericho being corrupted as a result of sin, in some ways it's much broader than that. The scripture speaks of the fact that this earth now, the whole of creation, it actually groans under the weight of sin of humanity. And it looks forward to a day of restoration where the curse will essentially be lifted. Listen to Romans 8:19. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, what does that mean? That's talking about the rapture, the time where we are transformed and changed at the coming of the Lord. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So the idea there is that when God's children here on earth are transformed and changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, given a resurrected body, that the curse upon the earth will be lifted and reversed. The curse upon the earth will be gone, and the earth, as it speaks, will breathe a sigh of relief, if I can say it that way. There'll be no more groaning, and it will teem with life and grow abundantly. 2 Peter 3, you can look at this in your own time. It speaks about the earth receiving a divine facelift, if you like. Everything melting with fire and being recreated by the Lord. So that's our third point. The fourth is this. The fourth reason why God had to wipe these people out is so that Israel wouldn't be ensnared in the same practices. And that's the nature of sin, isn't it? A little leaven leavens a whole lump. One person's sin affects everyone. And when you have an entire city, an entire metropolis filled with corrupted people who are wicked, following wicked practices, then they affect those around them. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16. Again, the warning from the Lord. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. That's the warning. God's concern was that his covenant people, his children, those whom he loved, those who were the apple of his eye, would not become like the Canaanites. The solution, the only solution, was to wipe them out. Deuteronomy 12, 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? That I also may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. You get that? Everything the Lord hates, they did, for they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. An amazing thing to consider. And I know this is heavy. This is heavy and this is weighty and weighty, and no one really likes to have to listen to this and think through this, but this is reality. This is what occurred. And you might ask the question, well, why did everyone need to die? Why did everyone need to die? In a sense, scripturally and practically, God's judgment of sin is generally a corporate affair. Think of Adam in Genesis. Adam was the head of humanity, the head of the human race, the head of his family. When Adam sinned, the scripture tells us that all of humanity sinned with him, even though we hadn't yet been created. We are all judged along with him and guilty before God. Interestingly, in Joshua's time, and we'll see this next time, we have an account where Achan decides that he as an individual will sin. God's response, listen to this, Joshua 7 verse 11. Israel has sinned, not Achan. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. You notice the references, the plural pronouns, you. Israel is a collective, not Achan. They all suffered as a result of what Achan did. 36 soldiers died in the battle because Achan decided that he would do what he wanted to do. Because he decided that he would go and sin against the Lord God. 36 soldiers died. Wives lost husbands. Children lost fathers. God had for a moment withdrawn his blessing for the sin of one person. And that's what happens. Sin affects everyone. And in the land of Canaan, in the city of Jericho, sin was rife. Sin polluted the land and it polluted every single person. Now that's the judgment of God. It's fierce, it's complete, it's swift, and it's severe. But what about the mercy of God? I want to show you something amazing. Let's look at the abundant mercy of God. Verse 22 of Joshua chapter 6. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So here we have a woman who's a woman of ill repute, we could say it that way. She earned her living in a way which is unbecoming, ungodly in every way. Likely guilty, along with the rest of those in Jericho, of the same crimes. Likely guilty she was pregnant at some point, and it's likely that she offered up one of her children to the god of Molech in the fire. It was a common practice of the day. Yet God, who is a God of mercy, heard her cry for mercy. When the spies came, she essentially trusted and believed in the Lord God. She sought mercy and grace. She believed that God was going to come and judge, and that what he said, he did. She had faith, she believed. And God saw her cry for compassion, and he heard her, and he delivered her. No one else in that city was crying out. No one else was seeking the Lord. Yet she found compassion from the Lord. Interestingly, the same faith that Rahab had, Now, I'm sure that her family, her father, her mother, her brothers, and so on, I'm sure they would have all had to have some degree of faith in order to go along with the process, right? In order to hide safely in her room, they must have also believed along with her, even though Scripture doesn't mention that. And we also know that God, in His grace, has chosen to have Rahab, this same Rahab, in the genealogical line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Her forgiveness was granted. Her life was spared. And in a sense, she put her physical life on the line by hiding the spies. And when the soldiers came to her door, she essentially told a lie and protected them. Her life was on the line. She put her life on the line in order to have faith in God, in order to put her trust in Him. And she saved her life eternally through her faith. God didn't have to spare her. God didn't have to hear her cry, but our God is a God of mercy. I wonder if you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I want to read this for you. And you know, if there's those parts in Scripture where you've read the Bible through completely, and there are certain sections that you've just kind of like read recently and you've gone, wow, I don't think I've ever noticed that before. For me, this was one of those passages, and to be honest, it hit me between the eyes. Absolutely hit me between the eyes. We want to talk about corrupt, wicked people being forgiven, then this is it. Then this is it. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 1. We have Manasseh, who's the king of Judah. In verse 1, we're told that Manasseh's 12 years old when he becomes king. It says here in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. 55 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he built the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals and made Asheroth, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6, and he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune tellers and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, and all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do, now get this, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Now, it would be easier to make a list of the good things that Manasseh did, or to make a list of the evil things that he had overlooked to not do. He did everything. Everything that was an abomination to the Lord, this man did. Now, he wasn't a pagan. He wasn't a Gentile outside the Commonwealth of Israel. He was the king of Judah. His father was Hezekiah, a man who loved God, a faithful king. This man was wicked. This man was corrupt. Think of the gravity of this, offering up his own son to false gods, taking the idols of the false gods of the nations and putting him into the temple of the Lord, into the city of Jerusalem. It says here that Manasseh reigned for 55 years. 55 years. Now we, at different points in history, experience a wicked leader for 2 or 3 years, sometimes 5, and we groan and we can't handle it. For 55 years, this man ruled and reigned. Imagine being Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah the prophet who loved the Lord with his whole heart and having to live under the rule and reign of this man. Imagine being Isaiah. Jewish history tells us that it was Manasseh who put Isaiah to death. This man was wicked. If you go down to verse 16, 2 Kings 21:16. You don't have to turn there, but that's a parallel account of this story. It tells us here that Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. So he was a bloodthirsty tyrant, controlled by Satan, ruled by Satan, worshipping idols, the most evil man you would ever come to know. What's more, the whole nation was corrupted because of him. And friends, that's how Satan works. If you want to corrupt the whole nation, you go straight to the leader. Corrupt the leader, you corrupt everyone. And that's exactly what was happening here. Now, this is all about the Lord, by the way. This is about the Lord's mercy and the Lord's grace. Look at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. God spoke to his people through the prophets, right? Pleas, cries for mercy, calling them to repent, warning them of what will happen if they do not repent, over and over again, giving them time. So there's this one final call. Look at verse 11. This is very graphic. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And that's a very literal phraseology. That is a common practice where they would take hooks and hook them through the rib cages and the bones of their captors, the captives, and drag them along in procession back to their city. And that's what happened to Manasseh. But here's the point that is amazing. And we would say he got what he deserved, right? He got what he deserved, the judgment of God. Look at verse 12. This is Manasseh. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And in your own time, you can read down from verse 13 and you can see the reforms that Manasseh brought in, the repentance, which was very practical, where he removed the idols, removed the idol worship and all the evil practices, and he began to worship and follow the Lord with the remainder of his life. God had every right to wipe him out, but this man who was so wicked, so corrupt, was forgiven. And you talk to the people in the world and you talk about God's forgiveness and how lavish it is and how God can save the most wicked of people. And it's always the case that Hitler's name gets brought up, or Stalin, or Pol Pot, or some kind of wicked leader who killed millions. Well, can God forgive someone like that after all they have done? So on the one hand, people will question God and challenge the God of the Bible for judging people, but then they'll go the other way and judge him for forgiving people who are evil. You can't win, right? But here we have the Lord our God being so merciful, so gracious, so forgiving, overlooking sin and the sin of this wicked man and pardoning him. A murderer, an idolater, a corrupter of peoples, a corrupter of nations. This tells us more about our God than it does Manasseh, right? He is a God of forgiveness, a God of mercy, a God of grace. And anyone, no matter how deep and steeped in sin they are, can come to him and can be forgiven and can find mercy and grace and compassion. So today, well, our message and the message of Scripture is that all of humanity is still under the wrath of God. For the last 2,000 years, he has been patient, sending his church into the world with the good news of the gospel, calling people to repent. The reality is that people now are but one breath away from hell, one breath away from entering into eternal judgment. But Scripture also tells us that in the coming day, the Lord Jesus is going to return, and he will set up his rule and reign here on earth. He will judge the inhabitants of this earth. It will be like as it was in the days of Noah. People eating and drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, not knowing that they were even under a state of judgment, not knowing that God was angry and furious with them. That's the same today. We have a whole culture of people who have a God of their own making, a God who is just like them, who is happy and pleased with their practices and habits and the love of their heart for idolatry. And they're in for a shock when the Lord returns. The scripture tells us that just as wrath was meted out on everyone in the world during Noah's time, it will also be meted out on every single person in this life. 2 Peter 3, 4-7, it says, they will say, and here's a common argument, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the Lord? You say he's coming, he's always been coming. Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing ever changes, they're saying. Peter goes on and says, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You see, God was patient with those within the Old Testament era at different points in time. He is still patient. He is still patient. He sent his one and only beloved Son, innocent, perfect, holy, righteous, to come to earth that humanity wouldn't have to die, that humanity wouldn't have to face his own wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9-10 says this, and this is talking about the church in Thessalonica, a wonderful church where people have turned to God for life. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait from his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The question I started with was this: how can a God of love command genocide? I want to finish by just giving a little bit more perspective. We know and we understand that God sent his Son into the world to redeem and to save sinners. His life for ours, his righteous life for our sin. There was a transfer that occurred. This was achieved by God the Father pouring out his wrath and judgment on his innocent, sinless, holy Son. You get that? In Jericho, God poured out his wrath on a city which was probably about nine acres in area, maybe 10 to 15,000 inhabitants, something like that. God poured out his wrath on this city. But at Calvary, God poured out his wrath for the sins of millions upon his Son, an innocent, holy man sent from God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was without sin. He is without sin. He's perfectly righteous, and he deserved no judgment. But he faced divine wrath. He faced divine judgment. And you know what? No one ever complains about that. No one ever makes a noise about that. And we'll say, that's fine, that's good, that's love. But then when God judges sinful beings, totally corrupt sinful beings, by wiping them off the face of the earth, that's wrong. How can he do that? And then Christians work really hard to wrestle to get God off the supposed hook. But no one complains that the innocent died for the guilty. And the wrath of God, which was much more fierce than the wrath that Jericho experienced, that same wrath, to a greater degree, was poured out on the innocent and perfect Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't think of that often enough, do we? We don't think of that often enough. And we think of salvation and we say, yes, it's a free gift. And sometimes we wrestle with the idea of it being free, and people struggle with this, and I understand that. How can I just receive it and not have to do anything for it? And it doesn't cost us anything, and it didn't cost us anything, but it cost God the life of his Son, right? The Son of Man was judged and faced the wrath of the Father. It cost him everything, but it cost us nothing. And when we understand that, and when we come face to face with the gravity of that, then the free gift is precious. The free gift is costly, and it is most precious to the Father. So the point is, will you turn to him for life? If you are someone who is resisting, if you are someone who's running your own race, if you are refusing him and pushing him away, then today is the day to repent. Today is the day to turn to him, to give your life to him, to surrender to him. Hebrews 12:25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." So I pray that as we consider this concept of God's wrath, that we would understand that sin deserves the wrath of God. But the Son of Man did not deserve the wrath of the Father. He willingly experienced it in order that we might live. And that's the gospel call, is it not? It's to turn to Christ and live. It's to turn to him to escape his own wrath. Because yes, he came the first time to lay his life down to make it possible that you might live, but he's coming a second time to bring wrath on all who've refused him, on all who have chosen to live their own way. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, as we go away and navigate through these truths, as we consider them, much has been heard, much has been said. I pray that you, most importantly, would not let the evil one snatch these words away from hearts that aren't yet changed and hearts of flesh. But Father, that you would take your word and shatter the heart that is hard and bring life and plant your seed, which was just sown, deep into the soul so that it brings forth life. For us, Lord, who know you, for those of us who love you, who are born again, who are alive, who are your disciples, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, that the great, fierce wrath and hatred of sin would help us to see that we should turn from sin all the time, that we should turn away from that which displeases you, and that we should delight in you, the one true God. Father, I pray that you would help us to turn from sin to you, that we would make you our delight. We give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.